So again, it's good to be with you, and as we open up together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which John records for the saints, a very special book, very unique gospel account that we have been considering. And John's intent certainly is to report some of the aspects of the life of Christ for those who believe, that they would continue to believe. For as John wrote in the Greek, where the Greek idea was that you would keep on believing. And in believing and in keeping on, you will have life in His name. And so that has certainly been our focus, is to look at this gospel. It's a gospel for us, more so, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is a gospel for the world, for the unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Greeks, unbelieving Romans, and now today unbelieving Americans. But John is so special to those who believe, and he is equipping us with information and angles and perspectives of the life of Jesus that's unique only to his account, for us to strive on and to keep on believing. And we reach chapter 12, and last week, and we're in the midst of chapter 12 this week, and we see this account here of the what's often called the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, in this, these last few days, last about 5 days before he'd be crucified, he enters into Jerusalem about 3 times that we know of. And this is his first time entering into Jerusalem that week. He comes in, and as he is approaching Jerusalem, there is this great festal, triumphant, parade, if you will, with shouting and declarations of Christ as he comes in. And it's really a significant event. There's many perspectives of it. In fact, you and I have talked about this triumphant entrance before. I had a Sunday morning lesson almost 3 years ago, and you can look that up, because this one's going to be entirely different. But on the website, I believe the sermon was called Jesus and the Fig Tree. So that was a completely different aspect of the triumphant entrance, and how it surrounds the concepts of judgment, the judgment against the Jewish nation. There's a lot going on within, this context in that kind of idea. We've dealt with that before. It's important to deal with that, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at more of the joyous perspective of this, and just kind of celebrate along with all those who were celebrating on that day, roughly 2,000 years ago. And we're going to celebrate it today and see why there is a reason to be happy, to be joyous, and to celebrate this occasion of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on that day. In verse 12, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast," referring to the Passover, it says, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people, when they were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So we'll pause there for the time being. If we have time, I do want to look at a little bit more of the chapter. with you today. But let's start with this chunk here of the triumphant entrance. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem with his disciples. All of a sudden, we have John, as well as the other gospel accounts, talk about a great many people, a great multitude. I just want us to you know, envision this in our head. What do you think of when someone talks to you about a multitude? Or what do you think of when someone says a great multitude? Or, you know, some of the other gospel writers, the idea of a very great many people is the idea. Are we dealing with 50 people? Well, probably not. Not in any custom or any culture is 50 a great multitude. Probably not even 100. But when we get into the hundreds, then we have more so a more fitting description of a great multitude of people. And this is, possibly more so in the lines of thousands. We might want to start getting that image in our head as well. Although, you know, there certainly is no count here, just the generalization of a great multitude. But let's think about this as so many people that are coming out to see Jesus. And notice what they are doing. They are taking palm branches, and they are coming out. We'll talk about the palm branches in a second, but they are crying out, "Hosanna," which is to say, you know, in Hebrew, "Oh save," or "Oh save now." It's an exclamation of "Save us, save us now." It's an exclamation of those who are not saved, right? Those who are not saved crying out for salvation. What else do they say is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Brother Doyle just led that song, "King Most High," which is a most fitting song to start this lesson. The King of Israel. This is such a tremendous moment in which Jesus is declared by the people he came to save as the one who saves them. And he is declared by his own people, the Jewish people, that own stock of Judah. He is declared by them to be the King of Israel. Now, what does Jesus do? He gets upon a young donkey, right, upon this colt, and he rides it into Jerusalem. And he certainly is accepting of the praise and of the words of declaration that the people are giving, that he is the king and that he is salvation. And that is something that is unusual for Jesus to allow or to accept. But at this point in time, he does accept it, and it's important to recognize that. Earlier in John's account, we see that the people wanted to make him king at earlier times, at other times when they saw some of the signs that he did, but he rejects it. He stops it, or he makes himself basically disappear into the crowds. He goes and hides. He goes away when they start thinking of ideas about, let's make him king. I mean, he's certainly deserving of it. But, you know, you notice back in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. What happened when they saw the signs that Jesus did? They said, "This is truly the prophet. You know, this is the one that Moses said was coming." And what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king right then and there. Well, you know, he is the king. And so that seems to be quite fitting. But notice, Jesus goes and makes himself scarce. He departs and goes to the mountain by himself alone. The people don't know where he went. They can't find him. They wanted to grab a hold of him and set him up as king right there. But they can't find him now. What happened to him? Next chapter, John chapter 7, his brothers say, "Hey, you know, if you do these things, you know, these signs, these wonders and miracles, just show yourself to the world. as to who you really are. And Jesus said to them, he said, my time has not yet come. Think about that. My time has not yet come. Well, we're going to see here in the context of John chapter 12, when they declare him king and they declare him their salvation, he is about to say here in a moment, the hour has come. That's the difference between John chapter 12 and John chapter 7. That's the difference between the people declaring him king in John chapter 12 and the people who wanted to make him king in John chapter 6. The hour had not come. It was not the fullness of time. It was not the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies. But now we reach the coming days and coming hours. And Jesus is saying, as he enters into Jerusalem, the same city that would take him, drag him out to be crucified, and he says here, the hour has come. So this really is a significant chapter from the very words of Jesus himself saying, it is time. It is time. So we see here that, what Jesus does in his life, and here he is receiving adoration from the crowd, and for the first time he accepts it. He accepts the adoration. He accepts the honor. He accepts their praise and the glorification of him and who he is. But why does he do it? Not because he is out for his own glory, right? What do we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5? That says, when he came into the world, he said, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Right? A body of sacrifice. In verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He is pointing out, Jesus is pointing out that there is no pleasure in the sacrifices and the burnt offerings for sin, the animal sacrifices, because they cannot do away with sin. So God does not have pleasure and delight and desire in that, but he does have delight in his Son. As he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So when we see him in John chapter 12, receiving the glorification of the great multitude around him, we recognize that what he is doing to do the will of his Father in heaven. That's why. That's why he rejected this kind of adoration earlier in John's account, and that's why he accepts it in this time, because the hour has come by the volume of the book, right? When Jesus refers to the volume of the book that's been written of me, he's referring to the Old Testament text. Previous to this time, the hour hasn't come, right? The book wasn't fulfilled. The Old Testament text, all the volumes that speak of Jesus and speak of what the Son of God would do for us, it hadn't been fulfilled. He wasn't to be made king in John chapter 6. But now, here in these coming days and these coming hours, he indeed was going to be given by his Father all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, the hour has come. His Father is glorified in this. The Son is glorified in this. And so we sit here and we just see the glory. We see the praise. We see the honor that is so very much due and deserving. And what he is so worthy to receive these kinds of words as they cry out, Hosanna. Save. Save us. See, they've got the right idea. Save us. We need to be saved. They come out with palm branches. They recognize this is the one to save us. You know, palm branches are You know, in those days, sometimes it's kind of a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of kings. It's kind of a crowning tree of sorts, right? Doesn't, you know, kind of a palm tree almost looks a little bit like a crown after all. It's a crowning type of tree. It's a tree of kings. It's a tree of victory and triumph. That's why we see one of my favorite, my only favorite ancient coin, you know, was minted by the Romans just after the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 71, a coin was minted, and there was a woman sitting there crying on the coin, and that's the city of Jerusalem crying. And there's a Roman soldier standing there, right? And what is he standing right next to? But a palm tree, right? Victory. And the inscription in Latin on the coin was Judea captured, right? The Romans were victorious. And so the palm branches are certainly a concept of victory, but they were also a concept of joy. You see this as God prescribes the branches and fruity trees, all kinds of branches, to use in the festivals, to use, you know, for Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, these kinds of things. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, God tells them, "You shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." He says, I want you to take all these beautiful branches. You know, these are, you know, all the fruity trees, the palm trees, these are emblems of life. You know, these are emblems of life and thriving and growth and fruit and beauty. And he says, I want you to take them. I want you to hold on to them, wave them in the air. You know, what? Rejoice. Rejoice with these branches before your God. And so certainly there's concepts of victory, but there's also concepts of joy. And notice what they're doing. You know, they're kind of following the prescription of Leviticus 23:40 here in the text, was they take these palm branches, but they lay them before Jesus. They lay them before Jesus. They say, Hosanna. Oh, save us. You are the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He hasn't come of his own accord, right? They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see an interesting thing in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is on the other side of this event, right? It's on the other side of the cross. These people here in John 12 are on the side prior to Jesus on the cross. Revelation is after Jesus was on the cross, after his resurrection, and after his ascension into heaven. And here, as chapter 7 is dealing in context with God marking, sealing, and knowing his people who are enduring through the troublesome times of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's Christ's judgment against the Jewish people and their rejection of him and the oppression of the church. And as they endured through those days, John sees a vision of their endurance, sees a vision of the accomplishments of their faithfulness as they endured the troubles of those days. And he says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. We've seen that statement before, right? John chapter 12. A great multitude surrounding Jesus. A great multitude surrounded Jesus. They're waving palm branches. They lay palm branches before him, and they say, oh, save us, King of Israel. Let's go to the flip side of this. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension of heaven, we have Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. We have a great multitude, John envisions here, a great multitude no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But they're clothed in white robes, palm branches in hand. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Which the Lamb is reference to the Passover, right? Jesus is the Passover Lamb. So you think of the very interesting parallels here to John 12 and Revelation 7. And we also notice the distinctions. There's a lot of similarities, but the distinctions are very extreme. In Revelation, we have individuals clothed with white robes. They're clean. And what do they say? They say, salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. Prior to this, in John 12, they're not wearing those white robes. You know, they're not clean. And they know they're not clean. What do they say there? They say, Hosanna. Hosanna. You know, that's, we think of Hosanna almost as a word of like praise or something. But it's a petition. It's a petition. Save us. We need to be saved. We need to be saved. But in Revelation 7, notice they say, salvation belongs. Here these individuals have seen their salvation. Prior to this time, they have not yet, but they see Jesus there on the road, marching in to Jerusalem. They see him, and they recognize that salvation is in him. He's the King of Israel. He is our salvation. And so they cry out, save us now. Save us now, thou King of Israel. It's incredible. Now, what's even more incredible about this is this not their own words. See, over in Psalm chapter 18, we realize that these individuals are not coming up with this on their own. This is rather a fulfillment of Psalm 18. And let's read just a little bit of Psalm 18 here and get a sense. But before we read Psalm 18, I'm sorry, 118, Psalm 118, the one thing I do want to point out about this is that the Jews used to sing this hymn, right? This was not just words on in a Bible, right? These were words that they would sing. This was a song. And they would sing this. They would sing this at specific times, especially at the Passover. And in the Passover, there was six songs that they would sing. Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118. And this is the last of the songs that they would sing. Think about this for a moment. Remember the night of the Passover, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he and his apostles do? It says they sang a hymn. Now, it doesn't say what they sang. But one thing we know that was customary is that the Hebrew people would sing these six hymns during that feast time. And it may be very well that the song that they sung that night that Jesus was betrayed, that Passover night, that they sang one Psalm 118. So just have that in mind as we read this. Verse 21, the psalm says, to God I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Just think about that. Just let those words sink in as we contemplate what's going on here in John chapter 12. This is a song just praising God for his salvation, for his sacrifice. This is a song that has a very critical prophecy in it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus. Jesus, the rejected. He has become our salvation. The psalm says, this is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous to see that this is the Lord's doing. And that the Passover lamb that is Jesus that would be sacrificed on that altar of God, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. You know, that's a text often really taken out of context. People often quote that. This is the day the Lord has made, referring to today or, you know, just any day. And yeah, you know, every day is the day the Lord has made, and we should be glad and rejoice in it. So I see the sentiment there, and I see even the truth of it there. But the original context, he's referring to the day of salvation. This is the day, all right? And that makes all other days seem like nothing in comparison to the day that Jesus hung upon the cross. God made that day, and we will rejoice in it, and we will be glad in that salvation. The builders rejected him, but God made him our chief cornerstone by which we can be built upon a sure and solid foundation for our salvation. The builders rejected him, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin council, they rejected him. They were supposed to be building the Hebrews. They were supposed to be building them on towards salvation in Christ, but they rejected it. It was God's doing that salvation came through Christ alone. And so, notice, you know, as we go back to John 12, we see these people crying out, Hosanna, which we just read in Psalm 12. The New King James that I'm reading out of doesn't use the word Hosanna there. It just says, oh, save us. You know, save us, Lord. Oh, Lord, save us, I pray. And it's that plea. It's a prayer. Save us. And this is what they are doing. That was a song they would sing at the Passover. And they've turned that around. And they have rightfully applied that to the Passover lamb, to Jesus, as he came into Jerusalem to observe the Passover and to be the Passover. He comes in and they say, oh, save us, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. It's just incredible. And then John adds to this, in verse 15, he points out that this Jesus coming, he sits on this colt of the donkey. And John points out that this also is fulfillment of something that was written in Zechariah. In verse 15, he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so we see that John's making that connection there as it was Jesus is riding on that colt. This quote from Zechariah, Zechariah deals, the latter part of Zechariah deals a lot with salvation in Christ. It also deals a lot with judgment. A lot of judgment in Zechariah. So particularly, of course, on the Jewish people, looking forward to those events of the ultimately the 70th year of the first century and Christ's judgment against the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone and his judgment upon them. And Zechariah deals with that. Now, what's interesting is, you know, the other gospel writers, they point this out as well, that Zechariah talked about this. But usually they say, "Rejoice, O daughters of Zion." And even in Zechariah, it's rejoice. It's rejoice. But John chooses to translate the word joy in a much lesser way in which it can still be translated from the original Hebrew in Zechariah 9:9, the word fear instead of joy. So while everybody else is saying joy, 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 John chooses fear not, right? And I think that's pretty significant. Of course, the absence of fear is joy. So it's the same idea that's in Zechariah and the way that the other gospel writers talk about Zechariah 9. But it's a little different perspective. Instead of saying, "Be joyful," he turns that around and he says, "Don't fear. Don't fear, daughter of Zion." Why do you think John would translate the word in that way? Don't fear. Why didn't he follow suit with everybody else and just use the Greek word for joy? Rejoice. I mean, after all, this whole context is about joy. Triumph, victory, rejoicing in God. Instead, he has this perspective: fear not. Because what Jesus is about to do on the cross is him in his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem is him telling the daughters of Zion, "Don't fear." You know, they had just responded, or they had just spoken to him with this prayer of Hosanna, this prayer of, "Lord, save us." And his response by sitting on the donkey is, "Don't fear." His response is, "I will save." His entrance on the donkey shows that they have a right to be rejoicing in him. They have a right to be ecstatic and happy of his entrance into Jerusalem. And even though the coming days were going to look so ugly, so dark, and so horrific, and so bloody, Jesus says through the prophecy, he says, "Fear not. I'm answering your cry. I'm answering your plea. Bringing salvation. I'm bringing salvation. Do not fear, O daughter of Zion." It's just an incredible text. Now, notice the bulk of you know, a lot of this multitude. One of the things I haven't mentioned about it is we haven't gotten to that in the text. You know, verse 17 It says, therefore, the people who were with him when they called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him up from the dead, bore witness. And this, so kind of, there's been kind of like a large parenthetical statement, right? If you could imagine these invisible parentheses from the beginning of verse 14 to the end of verse 16, rather. If you almost look at that kind of bracketed off, where John is putting in some helpful details for us in the narrative, but still breaks up the narrative a little bit. So if you think of what was said in verse 13 when they were crying out, Hosanna. In verse 17, he says, therefore. That's a connection to their cry of Hosanna. Their cry that this is the King of Israel. They are bearing witness. Who's bearing witness? Who is mixed here into this great multitude? It is the people that saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. How about that? No one's forgotten about that. Right. There were a lot of people that day who heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth. And here he came. There were a lot of people that day who went back to Jerusalem and bore witness to everybody. And this is the result of their witness. This is the result of their testimony. Is this great multitude, which includes them, a great multitude. Again, let's think of the hundreds. Let's think maybe even in the thousands. You know, in Acts chapter 2, you had a great multitude, and what was the result of that? But 3,000 people were baptized that day. So we might think of thousands here. Who has come out? Who would say such a thing? Who would accept that this Son of Man coming here into Jerusalem, that this is the King of Israel? It's because he raises the dead. It's because he's God. God raises the dead. Not narrow man. No man can do such a thing. Their testimony is the result of this tremendous multitude and this incredible parade and reception and pomp as the people cry out, this is the one to save us. This is the man of salvation. It's just incredible. Guess who else is there in that great multitude? Verse 19, the Pharisees. How about that? The Pharisees are in this multitude. And they're hating this. Notice, they're looking around. It says they were saying to themselves, it's kind of humorous. They say to themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing? You see what you're accomplishing? It's nothing. That's what they're saying to each other. We haven't accomplished a thing. We took counsel back in chapter 11. We've had a lot of talks, a lot of discussions about how we can put this man down, how we can do away with him, how we can murder him. You see what we've accomplished? It's nothing. Everybody is after Jesus here in a good way. They're after him for salvation. And so they're sitting there, they're kicking themselves. Because they still haven't figured out a way to put him in the grave. That's going to come in the coming days with a surprise ally that they find in Judas. Now, one of the things they say there at the end of verse 19 is, look, the world has gone after him. A little bit more of that in just a second. But I do want to throw in something that Luke points out here in his account of this situation, that the Pharisees actually address Jesus on this point. Luke 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. They said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You see that? These people are calling you the king of Israel. That's not true. You need to rebuke them. But Jesus said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately. You know, that's just kind of a proverbial statement there, certainly, a figurative statement. Basically, what he's saying is it's not natural for these people to be silent when they're in the presence of God. It's not natural. You know, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about nature, that scream, cry, declare day and night the glory of God. That's natural. It's natural for the sun to rise each day to declare God's glory. It's natural for the crops to rise each, you know, spring to declare God's glory. It is natural. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is if these should keep silent, then the stones would be crying out immediately. You know, the gravel, the rocks, everything by the wayside would be crying out of who I am. He's pointing out that this is what is natural. He can't tell them to stop. What they're doing is natural. What they're doing is right in the presence of the King of Kings. Now, in verse, notice what the Pharisees said. They said, the world has gone after him. And I want us to look here quickly by way of conclusion, this last paragraph. Well, it's not the last paragraph chapter, but it'll be our last paragraph. Verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was at Bethesda of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. You know, John points this out. Notice where he fits this information in. It's when the Pharisees just said, look, the whole world is after him. The whole world's gone after him. And Jesus, and John's saying, you know, they're right. It's not just the Jewish people, but the Greeks are coming in and they're saying, where is this Jesus? We want to see Jesus. And so some of his disciples tell Jesus, hey, there's Greeks who have come in. They want to see you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. The hour has come. There it is, right? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's why we're seeing the glorification of Christ in this text. The hour has come. In verse 24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He is saying, the hour has come for me to fall, for me to die. And I must die in order to produce new life. The grain of wheat must die. It must fall to the ground before it can produce new life in abundance. And that's what Jesus is saying. The hour has come for me to be glorified. And how is he saying he will be glorified? By his death. His death glorifies Jesus. Because his death brings newness of life to all the world. And to even you and I sitting here this day. And so Jesus issues an invitation. A great invitation, you might say. In verse 25, it says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see the invitation of Jesus here? Don't love the world. Don't go after the world. He says, if you love this life, if this life on this earth is your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. I think we can all agree with that. I think everyone in the world can agree with that. That living for this life, it's going to be lost one day. When we go to the grave, it's all gone, no more. Jesus says, if you're after this life, you're going to lose your life. But if you're not after this life, if you're after me, see, they say, the Greeks are wanting you, the world's wanting you, the Jews are wanting, everybody's wanting you. Jesus says, if you're after me, you will have life. Because I'm dying. I'm being glorified in my death so that you will have life. But if you're after this life on earth, it'll come to nothing. You'll lose it. You'll lose it all. And so he issues the great invitation here when he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. If we're to have new life in Christ, it also means we must die. Jesus died to give us new life. Jesus died to produce newness. So he says, if you want to serve me and not this world, you have to follow me. But where is he going? He's going to the cross. And he's inviting us, he's inviting the world, the Jews, the Greeks, everyone. He's inviting us to come to the cross with him. In fact, he said in another place in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. Follow. Take up. We have to die in order to produce new life. The man of sin has to be put to the grave. The life of living for self, the life of living for this world, has to be put in the grave, in the watery burial of baptism. It has to lay there forever. Then something can arise out of that watery grave. Something can arise, just as the wheat falls and dies, and coming forth is new life. For the next harvest. So we see this. This is what Jesus is pointing out here. Everyone's following after him, but he points out, well, it's not enough to just say, where's Jesus? It's not enough to say, I want to see Jesus. It's not enough to say, I love Jesus. You can print it on your t-shirt for all I care, but that is not enough. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul heard the word of Jesus. He said, if you want to serve me, you must follow me. But Jesus went to the cross. He went to the grave. He came in the resurrection. And he says to us, you must follow me. Follow him to the cross. Follow him to the crucifixion. Follow him in the grave. And follow him in the resurrection. Put away the sins of this world. Put away the desires of this life. In baptism, be buried. In baptism, be raised. As Romans chapter 6 tells us, to be raised in newness of life. Watch that old man come tumbling, falling down, all the way submerged. Immersed in that watery grave. That we can rise anew, having our sins forgiven because Jesus saves. Him belongs salvation. For many of us in this room, we say, in Him is salvation. But you might be someone in this room that's still saying, Hosanna. I need to be saved. Oh, Lord, save me now. Well, He's accomplished. He's accomplished. And what He requires out of you is what we've just seen in that invitation. If you want to serve me, you must follow me. So have you followed Him to the cross? Have you followed Him to the burial of the life of sin, in repentance of your sins? Have you followed Him in that? Have you followed Him in coming out of the water of baptism in a resurrected person? New life, purity, a child of God. If that describes your need, then won't you come and please let us know while together we stand and sing.